Normally, when we go into the story of Job, we focus on him. We focus on his suffering and his example of overcoming his own self-righteousness, becoming reconciled to God, ultimately. So we'll be obviously touching on that today. But what I would like to do even more is focus on a little bit of a different aspect in this book. I want to take a look at the counsel of Job's friends today, because I think that we can learn a lot from what they say and how they behave and their attempt to help someone who is in need. I'm going to start at the end of the book of Job. We'll basically be spending the whole split sermon here, so go ahead and turn to Job 42, and I'll read beginning in verse 7. This is where we get the conclusion of the story. Job 42 and verse 7. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly." That word folly can also be translated as foolishness. That's what that word means, and in a moral sense, even wickedness. Continuing, "because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much. What exactly was it that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar said to arouse God's wrath? The statement here indicates that they did not speak what was right of God, as Job had. What did they get wrong? There was one friend who was omitted from that wrath, which was Elihu. What did he say that was different, that allowed him to dodge that condemnation, that wrath of God? How are his statements different? And above all that, what can we learn from what happens in this book? I'll read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 12 for you to give us a little bit of context as we're listening to these stories. "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of those also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, as they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." These are our examples. And finally, "therefore, let him who stands, and let him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall." The examples that we'll go through today and other examples in the Bible are here for a reason. And that reason is for us to learn. It is for us to correct our paths, to please God, to figure out how to overcome sin and overcome the world. And that's really what this message is all about. It's about how we can learn to overcome. Job's friends will give us an example of how they didn't please God, even though that a lot of what they said was correct. A lot. We're going to go through and I'll show you some examples. So we'll have to really think about what they did get wrong. And that will be for us as an example. And that statement at the end of the passage I read, that those who think they stand should take heed, lest they fall. Certainly we'll see that Job's friends believed they had stood and they had things right. But we have already read about the wrath that they evoked. Before we really get started in the book of Job, it's important that we understand the context. So we'll go ahead and begin in Job 1, and I'd like to read verses 8 through 12 so we can understand the context of the whole story. I'm sure we're all familiar with it, but we'll go ahead and begin in Job 1 and verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Those are all good things. And continuing in verse 9, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and surely he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." From the start, we can see that Job has a lot going for him. All these evaluations that God presents are very favorable. God is quite proud of him. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears God. He shuns evil. Those are things that God values. By all measures, he was a model of virtue, humanly speaking. He was not perfect, of course, as we will find throughout the story. But following these statements here, Job's livelihood is destroyed. In a single day, his property is stolen and destroyed. His servants are killed. His children are killed. He's left with virtually nothing. But that's not enough, because after that, Satan goes back to God and says, "But I haven't touched him. If I touch him, you'll see that he will curse you to your face," right? And then he is attacked with intense pain, being covered in boils head to toe, and he's living in agony. Can't sleep, can't rest, can't eat. His life is miserable, quite literally. And having lost so much, being put through such difficult trials, we begin to see his character transform. What emerges, as we will see, is a bad attitude. Self-righteousness is usually the way that we summarize his attitude that comes out of that. But there is more to it than just self-righteousness. Job expresses throughout the story an attitude of entitlement, feeling that God owes him something, that he deserves more from God than he is getting. Job goes even further, accusing God of being unjust and treating him unfairly. Those are the attributes of his bad attitude. But before he is able to understand all of that fully, he goes through terrible suffering and his friends attempt to counsel him. We open up with his friends in Job 2 and verse 11. So we'll go over there, Job 2, verse 11. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. When Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, enter the scene, we can see that they have a great amount of empathy. They clearly care for him and grieve with him through his suffering. They are with him for a week just to be there. Now, the question that I have is how they can go from here, a point of caring deeply, to the point where they evoke the wrath of God against them. What did they do? What did they say that was not right of God? Well, the answer doesn't just lay itself out on the pages. You have to really read and think. It's not simple, but we'll go through, and I think what we'll find together is that it becomes very clear. Now, I got into this study about the condemnation of Job's friends, how they evoked the wrath of God, after reading that opening passage. I had the question, if these friends evoked the wrath of God against them, what did they do wrong? Of the things they say, what can we use as a good example? What can we rely on in their words? And what mistakes did they make that we can learn from so that we don't repeat them and evoke the wrath of God in our lives? And when going through this book, what we'll see is that they get a lot right, and their missteps are not easily discerned. We'll go to Job 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 7 and go through verse 9. Job 4, verse 7 through 9. This is Eliphaz. And he says, "Remember now, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen those who plow iniquity, reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed." Eliphaz begins by saying that there must be some cause involved, invoked by Job as the reason for his suffering. And he's using his own reasoning here. This is a theme we will see throughout this story, is that human understanding and attributing that as a purpose of God, which is not right, is what becomes exposed. As we learned in the first split sermon today, God has a purpose. He has a reason for things. But Eliphaz says that he knows what God is doing. What he says, however, here, it is consistent with what the Bible says elsewhere. You shall reap what you sow. You'll recall that Galatians 6, verses 7 through 8 is where we read that. I'll go ahead and read it for you. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." That sounds pretty consistent with what Eliphaz had to say, doesn't it? What we know is that God is righteous in his judgment upon us, and that what we sow in our lives, we will reap. There's no doubt. What we do now in our lives today, especially as converted Christians, it will come back to us. Sometimes sooner, sometimes later, but certainly we are guaranteed that we will be judged according to our works, and it will be fair and just. We will reap what we sow, just as Eliphaz is saying. I'll read Job 4, verses 17 through 19. He gets another thing. He states this. Job 4, 17. "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth. Now, of course, he hits on an aspect of the problem that Job has, that Job feels that his own evaluation of righteousness is better than God's. How can a mortal be more righteous than God? Certainly, Eliphaz is right about that. There's no way. That's the answer. Job 5 and verse 17, we read this. More counsel from Eliphaz. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. Certainly, God corrects us in our lives. Is what he is saying wrong here? No, of course not. Reading from Hebrews 12 and verse 7, we know that we are chastened. Hebrews 12 and verse 7 states, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Certainly, being chastened in our lives, corrected as we sin, it helps us grow as Christians. It helps us to draw closer to God as we understand our sin and turn away from it. It takes correction. Certainly, we are happy when God corrects us. It's not easy. I won't say that. But Eliphaz, he states the truth here, that God corrects, that it is a good thing to be chastened. So what's wrong with what he's saying? Well, that we'll come to that as we go through this book. And Job has a response to what Eliphaz says here, and we'll read that in chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. Job 7 and verse 20. Job says, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target, so that I am burdened to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. We get a sense of Job's misery, his confusion. He inquires, perhaps rhetorically, about whether he has sinned. Certainly, he doesn't see where he's gone wrong. And as we read from the opening statement, God did see him as upright. He was doing what was right. But his attitude isn't repentant, is it? He's not saying, I accept your correction. He's not doing that. But he is looking. He does not see his sin. Now let's go to Bildad. Bildad is another one of Job's friends who tries to offer him some counsel. We'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 8. Job 8 and verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Now here too, Bildad, just as Eliphaz was, is accusatory towards Job. Job, you must have done something wrong. You sinned. You're being corrected. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying that God is doing. He is, again, attributing God's purpose to what is going on without fully understanding it. And maybe this is a spoiler, but that is what's wrong with how these friends present things. He's accusing Job of sinning. But beyond that, what else does he say about what God does? Does he subvert judgment? No. Does he pervert justice? Absolutely not. His advice is worthless to Job. He tells him to quit your complaining, suck it up. This is something that you just need to go through and turn to God. Turn to God is what he says, is his advice, which is great advice. By all measures, it is excellent advice. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to him, your problems would be solved. He's not wrong in saying that he needs to seek God. Reading from James 4, verses 8 through 10, we have confirmation of that same statement. We read in James 4 and verse 8 through 10, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." It's not that much different than what Bildad had to say. Let's read a little bit more. This is, again, Bildad. Job 9, verses 1 through 3. This is Job in response, rather. "Then Job answered and said, 'Truly, I know it is so.'" I know what you're saying. This is what he's saying. "But how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. Job seems to acknowledge that it is impossible to be sinless before God. He agrees with that. Yet he returns and claims that he is not deserving of the suffering. Scanning down to Job 9, verses 21 through 22, we begin to see Job's attitude. "I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked." Again, Job, with his attitude, is not seeing any problem with himself. He's not understanding God's purpose. And he is saying that he doesn't deserve it. He's claiming his innocence, that he is unworthy of being put through such suffering. Now, Zophar is another one of Job's friends who offers him some advice. And we'll read about what he has to say in Job 11, beginning in verse 4. "For you have said, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know?" Zophar makes the observation that Job sees himself as righteous. But interestingly, he makes that point saying, basically, "Job, you think you're righteous, but you are not. There must be something wrong with you. Obviously, you're being punished. You must have done something." And then he goes on, he makes the point that he must not be seeing his sin as God does, and that he probably deserves more punishing than he's actually getting. Thanks a lot, Zophar. That's not very comforting at all, is it, right? But then again, he also makes a very good point that the depth of God's knowledge and understanding are past finding out. He acknowledges that God sees things that man cannot even come close to seeing. And that's absolutely true. We read that elsewhere in the Bible. Romans 11, verses 33 and 34 bring that out very clearly, as well as other places. But I'll read that passage for you. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? The majesty of God is tremendous, truly the definition of awesome. And that, Zophar is 100% correct in his evaluation of God. He gets that right. Now, Job and his friends go another round throughout this book. I'm not going to go through every interaction, but I think we can get a taste of how things go. Tensions heat up through their conversation. They begin to accuse one another, each one accusing the other of thinking they're smarter than the other. Job accuses them of passing judgment on him without offering him any help, which is true, actually. Job's friends accuse Job of putting himself and his knowledge above their counsel. They say, Job, you think you're so smart, you don't even know. And what they do is continue to accuse Job of having sinned, having something to repent of, saying that God is punishing you because you are a sinner. Now, Job says that what these friends tell him, he already knows. He knows that God punishes the sinner. But where is my sin? He asks. What have I done to deserve this? He asks. He only wants, and he makes the point that he just wants to plead his case before God. Whew. Putting himself quite above God, justifying himself and condemning God and the way he's being treated, or the way that God is treating him. His friends then go on to elaborate on the points that they had made before. God's ways are so much greater than man's that they cannot be compared, which is true. That God punishes the wicked as he sees fit, which is true. And that Job should draw near to God and repent of his sin. All true. Now, we'll go over to Job 19 and read a little bit of what Job says. Again, his attitude comes out here. Job 19 and verse 3 through 7. These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you, speaking of his friends, have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. Job accuses God of treating him unjustly, again, because he doesn't see his sin. He doesn't understand how he is sinning or how that seeing, again, himself as being upright. And Job states that his friends have judged him harshly as well, which they have. And Job maintains his righteousness. Going over to Job 27, reading verses 2 through 6. Job 27, verse 2. As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right, in agreement with them that saying that he has sinned. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity with me or from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Very self-righteous, clearly. He doesn't see that he's got a problem. Job continues to make the case that he has done nothing to deserve his suffering, that he's being unjustly punished, and that he is righteous. Again, he states that God is treating him more harshly than the ones on the wicked people of the earth, saying that the evil ones are getting away with it. How can you let them get away with the evil deeds they do, let them live their happy lives, and allow me, righteous Job, upright Job, the one who shuns the evil and fears God, how can you let me suffer like this? In this, he accuses God of being unjust and doesn't understand why he must endure the suffering he does. But then Elihu comes into the picture. When he enters the story, he makes the observation that the other friends of Job, that they had never answered Job's questions. Job wanted to know why he was suffering and what he was doing wrong. All that his friends did was explain the truth of God, but also they told him that he must be a sinner, that he needed to correct his path, that he was being punished. But none of that was able to tell Job what his sin really was. None of their advice gave him a way to correct his behavior. But Elihu sees things differently than Job and the other counselors. We'll turn to Job 33 and begin in verse 8. Job 33 in verse 8. Surely you have spoken in my hearing and have heard the sound, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure, without transgression, I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. Everyone else before this makes the claim that Job has unrepented sin that he has committed that was the cause of his punishment. Job, you've sinned. You're being punished. Period. But Elihu makes two claims, two observations. First, he exposes Job's self-righteousness. The present is the problem, not the past. What you're doing right now in your attitude, that's the problem, Job. It's not that you have sinned in the past and you're being punished for it. Your self-righteousness right now, that's the problem. Everyone else, another observation is that Elihu explains that everyone else said, Job, you think you're righteous, but obviously you're not. So he's also making an observation about what his friends are getting wrong. Even more than that, Elihu shows Job how narrow his thinking is. The last statement that he makes is that God is greater than man, and his purpose we do not always fully understand. That is the point that Elihu is making. Job is going through this horrible suffering, and Elihu is saying, God is putting you through this for a reason that you don't get. Number one, your self-righteousness is being laid out in the sun for all to see, but you can't even see it yourself. But bringing that point that God is greater than man, that is very consistent with what we read elsewhere in the Bible. quoting from Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. One of the most significant points in the story of Job is this. It is that God and his ways are way beyond our mortal understanding. The only way that we can understand truly what he does is with the mind of God, with his Holy Spirit living in us, working within us, and giving the discernment to understand. Without it, we're left to human reasoning, which is absolutely faulty. We're bound to make judgments, just like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did. In the beginning, the biggest mistake that Job and his friends make is by thinking and judging with the mind of man. Continuing in Job 35, verses 1 through 7, Elihu continues. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this is right? Do you say, 'My righteousness is more than God's'? For you say, 'What advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned?' I will answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see. Behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand?" Elihu, in stating this, he acknowledges God's magnificence and man's insignificance. He acknowledges that Job's sense of entitlement is misplaced. Job is, throughout this story, saying, "I am a good man. I do what's right. Why am I being punished? I'm entitled to you listening to me so that I can plead my case." That is essentially what Job is saying. I deserve this because of what I have done. Certainly, we know as Christians that our works entitle us to nothing. Our good works are like filthy rags, we read elsewhere in the Bible. His righteousness, Job's righteousness, has earned him nothing, such as he thought. Now, following this, Elihu's statements and observations, God emerges on the scene to confront Job. And in no small way, God puts Job in his place. God elaborates the point that Job's knowledge is nothing compared to God's, and that he has, as Elihu observed, Job has put himself above God. God shows Job how he is condemning God so that he could be justified, and making how clear how wrong he is. Job finally sees the picture. He finally understands that God is saying, "Look, why are you questioning me, Job? Why are you questioning what I'm allowing to happen to you? I'm in control. Don't question me." Job responds in humility, finally acknowledging the supreme righteousness of God, that he is so far above his way of mortal thinking. He acknowledges that he was completely misguided and in his understanding of why God was allowing this to happen in his life. He acknowledges that God has the authority, God has the power to do what he needs according to his purpose. God has a purpose for all his works. And we as human beings, we cannot understand that without having the mind of God. It is impossible to explain it to somebody who does not have the Holy Spirit. Even going through difficult things in our own lives, it can be hard to understand. We don't get it. Sometimes we don't see the picture. Going to Job 42, in verse 1, we see Job's response. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this and who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Finally, Job sees where he went wrong. It was with his attitude and thinking that he was above God, thinking that he could plead his case, that his way of understanding his own suffering was above God's understanding of what was going on in Job's life. How far from the truth that actually was. Brethren, the fact is we do not always understand why God does the things that he does. But we can trust that he knows what he's doing. He has a plan that's being worked out, and that his plan is for our own good. For Job, we see that his friends make accusations against him, they make an accusation that he has done something wrong to cause his own suffering. But we know that from the beginning that the reason that Job went through the suffering was much different than Job's friend's explanation. Job was upright in the eyes of God. The fact is, Job had gone through those sufferings to be tested. His character was put to test to see what he would do. That's why God put him through that. So what, brethren, what was the error of Job's friends? What was that thing that evoked the wrath of God? Well, their mistake was thinking that Job must have some unrighteousness that caused his suffering, and that when God spoke of them, saying that they did not speak what was right of God, we can take that to mean that the problem that Job's friends had is that they imputed God's purpose. They ascribed a purpose in from God that was untrue. They used the reasoning of man to draw conclusions about what God was doing. We cannot do that. We can't say that God is doing this or that clearly without understanding with the mind of God. The truth is that Job endured suffering so that his unrighteousness could be exposed, so that he could grow. His life was put into a crucible, put into that stressful state so that he could find his unrighteousness and do something about it, so that he could become more pure. Job's friends were thinking too small. They were thinking with the mind of man and calling it the mind of God, effectively. They incorrectly believed that God was punishing Job for a reason that they had fashioned without really considering that they had no idea what God's purpose was. What they didn't consider is that God has his own purpose and that it is far above our human understanding. He had to endure what he did so that he could grow. So, what then is the lesson that we can learn from the story and the example of Job and his friends? Quite simply, it is to acknowledge the power and majesty and glory of God, and acknowledge that he has a purpose, and that his purpose is absolutely perfect. As we face difficulties in our lives, we can trust this fact. Our mistake happens, as it did for Job and his friends, when we use our own human reasoning, absent of the discernment of the Holy Spirit, to try and understand why we experience difficulties that we do. God is in control, and everything works together according to the purpose that he has fashioned for us individually.